Okay. Let's open with prayer. Our Father and our Lord, we give thanks to you for this opportunity to meet again. We give thanks also for your word and the wonderful things that you have revealed to us in it. We give thanks for our Savior, Jesus Christ, of whom you have spoken throughout the scriptures and to whom you have given the work of salvation for us. And we ask that you will bless us tonight and give to us a greater understanding of his work and of the glory that is in store for us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Okay, last time we talked about Christ's exaltation, and we got through the first three aspects of that: the resurrection, the ascension, and the sitting at the right hand of God. What we did not cover last time was Christ's coming again in judgment. And so I want to begin with that tonight. We're going to talk about how Christ's coming and judgment is revealed in the Psalms. Judgment is, of course, a function of kingship, and you could, in fact, bring this in under the heading of the kingship, but there is a lot in the Psalms about the judgment, about God's judgment. And so it makes sense, I think, to treat it separately and to take at least a few minutes to talk about it as a separate topic. Before we begin, a couple of preliminary remarks. First of all, when we're talking about judgment, we talk about judgment both for the righteous and for the wicked. God brings his judgments on his people sometimes because of their sins. And those judgments are, of course, not intended for their destruction, but for their correction. And you see those judgments not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. Of course, the Old Testament, and perhaps especially the prophets, talk about it at great length, God's judgments on the wicked, on the righteous, rather. And there is, of course, also the judgment on the wicked, which brings about their ultimate destruction. But judgment is also both temporal and eternal. God brings his judgments in time, and he brings his ultimate judgment in eternity. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as Matthew 25 teaches us, and the wicked also will stand before him in those days, and will receive the sentence of everlasting punishment. And I think we can say that the Psalms talk about all of these different aspects of judgment, about judgment on the righteous and judgment on the wicked, about temporal judgments and about eternal judgments. For example, Psalms 96 and 98 prophesy about the coming of judgment. In the last verses of those Psalms, 96, for example, verses 12 and 13, let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And you have something very similar at the end of Psalm 98. And I think that judgment there is, from the Old Testament perspective, is talking first about the first coming of Christ, for that was a coming in judgment as well. Jesus said just before his crucifixion, "Now is the judgment of this world." So that was judgment that he was bringing in his first coming. And from the Old Testament perspective, we can say that this prophecy was fulfilled, at least in part, in his first coming. But when we look at this psalm and when we sing this psalm, we think of his second coming, and that's just as much applicable in this psalm as his first coming. He's coming, still coming in judgment, and he will judge the world with righteousness and in that second coming. We can also say, I think, that both the righteous and the wicked are included in that. He's coming to judge not just the wicked, but he's coming also to judge all the peoples, including his own. So those are a couple of psalms that we can say talk about eternal judgment. But if you look at Psalm 106, for example, you read a lot in Psalm 106 about God's temporal judgments on his people in Israel. And these judgments that he brought on them are, at the very least, examples to us of the kinds of judgments that can come on anyone who transgresses his commandments, including ourselves. For example, Psalm 136, verses 17 and 18 talk about the judgments on Dathan and Abiram. The earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. And if you go through the rest of that psalm, you can also see some of the temporal judgments that God's people suffered because of their sins during Old Testament times. So when we're talking about the subject of judgment, we have to keep all of that in mind, that these judgments are both for the righteous and the wicked, that the Psalms talk about judgment both for the righteous and the wicked, and about both temporal and eternal judgments. Now, a third thing that we should note, I think, is that in John chapter 5, verse 22, our Lord himself said, "The Father has committed all judgment to the Son." And I think that when we look at the Psalms and we read about judgment in the Psalms, we have to remember that, that all the judgment that God exercises, he exercises through his Son. He has committed all judgment to his Son. And so these, whenever the Psalms speak of judgment, they are really talking about the judgments of our Lord Jesus Christ and about his work as the king, the anointed king whom God has appointed to rule the world, but also to judge the world. So with that in mind, then, let's proceed to look at some psalms. Maybe I should ask before we proceed to that, though, if there's anything you want to ask or any comments anyone wants to make in that connection. Okay, let's go on then. Let's take a quick look at Psalm 9. This is actually a psalm that speaks quite extensively of judgment. But there's just one verse that I want to point out in this psalm, because I think it is a verse that does point us pretty directly to our Lord Jesus Christ. You read in verse 7, "The Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment." And when you think about that, that refers to the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of God, to the throne of God, for the purpose of judgment. He prepares his throne in Christ himself. And so the rest of that psalm, then, as it talks about judgment, is indeed talking about the judgment of our Lord Jesus Christ. "He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." But notice that the righteous are included as well. "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." So this is a psalm that I think we can say is prophetic, really, of the enthronement of our Lord Jesus Christ to the place of judgment, the right hand of God. There are two psalms in the middle of the book of Psalms that also speak of judgment, especially judgment of the nations. And these Psalms are also are really exclusively, I think, about judgment. The first is Psalm 75. When I choose the proper time, beginning at verse 2, I will judge uprightly. And here, of course, the proper time is, I think, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. I set up its pillars firmly. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully, and to the wicked, do not lift up the horn, do not lift up your horn on high, do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. And then verse 10, all the horns of the wicked I will also cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. So there you have judgment of the nations with a concluding statement about the vindication of the righteous. And the other psalm I referred to is Psalm 76. And this is a psalm which speaks more of judgment within Israel, I think. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel, and Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. You yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from earth. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. And in verse 12 again, he shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. So again, you have a psalm that speaks very strongly of God's judgment, but his judgment as taking place within Jacob or within Zion and accomplishing deliverance from oppression for his own people, but cutting off the wicked also from around them and among them. Two other psalms, and these are, I think, particularly interesting psalms, Psalm 58 and Psalm 52. And these two psalms are psalms that in which God judges earthly judges. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness, you weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. So he's talking there to those who are supposed to judge, who have the calling to judge uprightly, and who are not doing it. They're working wickedness and weighing out the violence of their hands in the earth. And then he prays later in that psalm, break their teeth in their mouth, O God, break out the fangs of the young lions. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. And then the same thing is really true of Psalm 82. This is another psalm in which God judges the judges. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And that word gods there, as more often in the Old Testament, refers to earthly rulers. The word gods in the Old Testament can do that. And this is one of the occasions where it does. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. So it's a very strong admonition to the judges of the earth to stop their wicked judgment and to begin to judge righteously. And then a threat to them in verses 6 and 7, I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So there we have our Lord judging the princes and rulers of the earth. Another psalm that talks about this whole matter of judgment is 101. And this is judgment in the church again. It's especially in the last part. This is a psalm of David, the king, whose business it was to exercise judgment. And I think David is here in this psalm promising to exercise that judgment. But he is also a type of our Lord Jesus Christ as the king and the judge of the world. And notice what he says then in verses 4 and following. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So he's making it his business then to purge the city of the Lord from all the evildoers who dwell there. And this is a promise that David made and a promise that our Lord Jesus Christ makes also as he comes for judgment. His judgment will begin at the house of God. Peter says that in one of his letters. And it will then extend also to the nations. Let me pause there for a moment and give you an opportunity for questions or comments.
I always found it interesting that he says, David says in the last one, that he will judge the one who secretly slanders.
Yes.
How in the world would he know who secretly slanders, even as the king? So that the Lord Jesus Christ can do, but how David would do it, I have no idea.
Yeah. I'm not sure if you would have to say there that that's something that would be true only of Christ, or if that's somehow this would be made known to David as the anointed king, that God would give him wisdom to discern somehow. Psalm 50 is another psalm of judgment. And I think this is a psalm of judgment, especially pertaining to worship. And I think it's a judgment, it's a psalm of judgment that falls into three parts. The first part is introductory. And it says there, beginning in verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Notice that, that he may judge his people. So this is a judgment of his people again, but it's a judgment that divides his people even into the righteous and the wicked. So he says in verse 5, gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And there you get the idea of worship in that covenant by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. And then later on, you find the judgment of the righteous, especially in verses 7 to 15, and then the wicked in verses 16 and following. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. And he goes on about their sins and then says to them, these things you have done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. So this is a psalm of judgment also. In Psalm 62, verse 12, we have a psalm that promises judgment according to works, a New Testament theme that you find in many places. Also to you, O Lord, belongs mercy, for you render to each one according to his work. The righteous are judged according to their works, not on the basis of their works. They are judged on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, but they are judged according to their works and receive a reward based on their works, as Jesus teaches in several parables as well. And the wicked also are judged according to their works. There are degrees of glory and degrees also of punishment in hell. And in Psalm 67, we have judgment that whose effect is salvation. This is a psalm which speaks prophetically of the salvation of the nations, that is, of the New Testament period then, in which our Lord Jesus Christ sends his gospel out to all peoples. And notice what he says in verse 4, O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the peoples righteously and govern the nations on the earth. The whole point of that is that this judgment is unto salvation. And that's another theme. Judgment accomplishes salvation. The fire of judgment purifies and cleanses and saves those who belong to God. So that's what I had on the theme of judgment. Anyone, anything before we conclude this study of Christ's exaltation? Okay. Exaltation, then, the exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ is a very prominent theme in the Psalms. And I think we may say, as a closing remark on this whole subject, we've talked about a fellowship of suffering between Christ and his people. There is also a fellowship of glory. Christ is glorified, is seated at the right hand of God, and we will be seated with him in glory, and will even participate in the judgment that is coming. So there's a fellowship both of suffering and of glory for God's people. Okay, if there's nothing else, then we're going to move on to the next subject, and that is typology. When we talk about types, of course, we're talking about those Old Testament persons and institutions and ceremonies which prefigure in some way New Testament realities. So you have, for example, the high priest in the Old Testament is a type or a prefiguring or a foreshadowing of the high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Joshua is a prefiguring of the Lord as the captain of our salvation, Hebrews chapter 2. And the sin offering is a prefiguring of Christ offering himself once for all, for our sins. You have all these prophetic symbols then that God instituted, God ordained in the Old Testament and appointed to be foreshadowings of New Testament realities. And they can be particular ceremonies, that is, activities that God required his people to perform, like the sacrifices They can be persons like Joshua and David and Aaron and so on. And they can be institutions like the temple or Jerusalem itself or the priesthood or something like that. There's some different kinds of types, but there's a huge number of these types, of course, in the Old Testament. And these types, this typical language is found in the Psalms. And if we're not familiar with this typical language of the Old Testament, we'll have trouble sometimes understanding the Psalms. We have to understand that sometimes the Psalms speak to us about Christ and about New Testament realities, then through the means of these types, they're using Old Testament language. And in order to understand them, we have to understand that those types are prefigurings of things that we know today. And we can refer those types then to Christ and to other New Testament realities. We've touched on some of these already. We've talked about Moses, Aaron, David, Solomon, Melchizedek, and so on. These are all persons who are types. And we're not going to review all of those again. But what I want to do is, first of all, look at some types that are a little outside the scope, perhaps, of our immediate concern here. Some types that are not necessarily types of Christ himself, but types of other New Testament realities. And then in the second place, look at some specific types of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm hoping that by talking about these types, we will get a better understanding of the Psalms, that we'll be able better to understand the Psalms when we encounter this this typical kind of language in them. So first of all, then, of course, the people of Israel are typical of the church of the New Testament. In fact, we may say that the people of Israel are the Old Testament church. Stephen, in his speech to the Sanhedrin, recorded in Acts chapter 7, actually says that. It's Acts 7, verse 38. This is he who was in the congregation. The New King James Version has congregation, but the Greek word is church, ekklesia. This is he who was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us. So this is not just a type of the church in the New Testament. It is the church. Israel is the church in the Old Testament. And the church in the New Testament then is just an expansion of that Old Testament church from Israel to all the nations. It still includes Israel, but it now incorporates into it the nations as well. Ephesians 2 talks about that in very explicit language. There are a lot of different names for Israel in the Psalms, especially in the Psalms. You have not only the name of Israel, but you have the name Jacob. Jacob occurs frequently, and it usually stands for Israel rather than the person Jacob, the patriarch. And when that name Jacob is used, and you can check this for yourself, it usually has the idea of God's election behind God's choosing of Israel to be his people. For example, in Psalm 24, if you look at that psalm, Jacob is mentioned there, and I think it's pretty clear that that's a reference to Israel as God's chosen people. Judah is another. As you know, the nation split after King Solomon into two parts, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and sometimes the people of God then are called Judah. Perhaps also because Judah was the tribe from which the king came, the royal tribe. They're called the people of God, or the nation, as opposed to the peoples of the world and the nations of the world. That, especially that word peoples, occurs numerous times in the Psalms, with reference to the nations. And I'm afraid that our translations don't always translate it as plural. So you get both people and peoples as the translation of the Hebrew peoples. And that leads to some confusion because usually people refers to Israel and peoples, plural, to the nations other than Israel. And so it would be useful if our translations were consistent in translating singular versus plural in that regard. It's worthwhile to check on that if you run across that word in the Psalms to make sure it's plural rather than singular. But anyway, you have the word people or nation, which refers to Israel. You have the words congregation or assembly, two different Hebrew words that are used in the Psalms. They're very close in meaning, and they refer to the people of God, especially as a body of people whose business it is to gather before God and to offer to him worship according to his word. You have various metaphors throughout the Psalms as well. Israel is called, for example, the vine in Psalm 80. You have the metaphor of sheep or the flock. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. There's a metaphor. Psalm 100, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. So you have that and other metaphorical references. And then you also have certain references to words like poor, afflicted, oppressed, humble, and so on. And these often are references to God's people as well. Those words are very often used in the Psalms in the same way that Jesus uses them in Matthew chapter 5. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst," and so on. So he's not talking about just the physically poor in the world. He's talking about his people. He gives to them that name of the poor or the afflicted or the humble or the meek. And these words appear in the Psalms in that same kind of way. They refer to the people of God then in those contexts. So it's good to be aware of that. For example, in Psalm 10, you have these words appearing, poor, afflicted, humble, meek, and they refer to God's people. It's not meant to refer to all the poor of the world, but to God's people as they're oppressed and afflicted by the wicked. Because Israel is a type of the church, their history also becomes part of this typology. So, for example, their bondage in Egypt, which is talked about in a number of places in the Psalms, Psalm 78 is an example, is a symbol of the bondage in sin. And this is the way we always read the introduction to God's law in the Old Testament. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And we in the New Testament take that to mean he brought us out of the bondage of sin. The exodus of Israel from Egypt and their passage through the Red Sea is about deliverance then from that bondage of sin. And Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, "I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So he makes the Red Sea there a symbol of baptism. But there are Psalms then that talk about this deliverance. Psalm 77 is one that's very clear. It's verses 15 and following of that psalm. "You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you. They were afraid, the depths also trembled. And so on. And then verse 19, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So you have the passage to the Red Sea as their deliverance. The march through the wilderness becomes a figure of our lives in this world, the wilderness of this world, and the testing that we undergo during this world. God tested Israel in the wilderness, and we undergo testing also. Israel's inheritance of the land of Canaan is typical of our inheritance of the heavenly land, the portion we have in the spiritual inheritance. Hebrews 11 makes that clear. Hebrews 11, which talks about the people of God in the Old Testament seeking a better country than the country in which they were sojourners. The battles of the people of God in the wilderness, and especially in Canaan, as they conquered Canaan under Joshua and under the judges, is typical of our spiritual warfare. So when the Psalms speak of battles and warfare, they're talking about our spiritual warfare. Remember how the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10 uses this language of warfare about ourselves. I think it's 2 Corinthians 10. Yeah, verses 4 and 5 and 6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And Ephesians 6, of course, uses the well-known figure of the armor of the Christian, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness and so on. So Israel's history, which is talked about in the Psalms, Psalms 105, 106, Psalm 78 are the three most prominent ones, but there are others as well. Those, when Israel's history is referred to, then we see, we look at Israel as a type of the church, and we see the kinds of things that happen to the church also in the New Testament. That's one type. Any comments on that one?
Yeah, Ken, it seems to me that the more that you understand the typology, the more you appreciate the fact that we're talking about one story here, one continuous story from Genesis through to Revelation. And it's not fragmented. It's not, it's not one plan A that it gives way to plan B, as some would say.
Yeah.
You know, covenant theology there that just flows.
Yes.
And how you conclude anything can conclude anything else by just understanding the typology is beyond me.
Yeah. It becomes very clear, I think, and the New Testament, as it talks about these things, also makes it abundantly clear. I mentioned Ephesians 2, and I think Ephesians 2 is one of the most powerful passages in the New Testament in this regard, that God's purpose with the Gentiles was not different. In fact, what he did with the Gentiles was bring them into Israel and united the two. He made of the two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, Ephesians 2 says.
I shared with you the statement I heard a pastor say that he did not believe in replacement theology, but in grafting theology.
Yeah.
I think gets what Sam's saying, is that there is one plan. We see all of these various installments of the earlier covenants, but we understand that they are all part of what Hebrews 13 talks about, the everlasting covenant.
Yes.
It's more expansion than replacement.
Yes. Paul talks in Romans 11 too about grafting the Gentiles into the tree of the Jews and about Jews being grafted back into their own tree again. Same tree.
It's not a replacement of a tree. It's not two separate trees.
Yep.
I wanted to talk about also, do we accept types and antitypes when scripture alone identify the types and the antitypes? Because I think what you have brought up are analogies and allusions and metaphors.
Yes.
They are, that's, is that not the same, or is, in your mind, is very similar to types, but fairly call them types?
The types are a very special class of metaphors or symbols or however you want to put it. They are, as I said, institutions, persons, or ceremonies appointed by God to be prophetic of New Testament realities. They are prophetic symbols. In their very nature, they're prophetic. They stand for something else. And only God can do that. Only God can prophesy. And so we may not just go through the Old Testament and start finding types anywhere we want. We have to limit ourselves to those things which God has appointed to be those prophetic symbols of the New Testament realities. There are many kinds, many other metaphors, symbols, and so on in the Old Testament, but the type is a very special one that stands apart from the rest.
And all of these tools are what we would, as opposed to systematic theology, we would say that this is biblical theology when we bring together all of these threads into one piece of cloth.
Okay, going on, the second type we want to talk about is the city of Jerusalem. And again, this is a type of the church. Jerusalem, just like Israel, is a type of the church. Revelation 21 and 22 makes this very clear. Those two chapters talk about the church in glory under the figure of Jerusalem. That name, Jerusalem, is sometimes in the Psalms a name for the physical city, and sometimes it's a name for the people who inhabit the city. It's not a big difference, but there is a difference, and you sometimes have to be aware of that. There are, again, various names for this city. Zion, for example, is a name for it in Psalm 48. Walk about Zion, go round about her, count her towers, and so on. It's called the City of God in Psalm 87. It's called the Holy Hill in Psalm 2 and others. In Psalm 76, it's called Salem instead of Jerusalem. And various parts of the city also then are symbolic. Its gates and bars. Psalm 122, another wonderful psalm. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." The entry of the people of God into that place of worship where God himself dwells. The bars are talked about in Psalm 147, verse 13. And those bars, of course, have to do with the strength and defense of the city. The walls and the palaces of the city, Psalm 48. The streets of the city, Psalm 144. All these different parts of the city are related then to the church. We can relate them to the church. The land of Canaan itself is typical of heaven. And I think we're all familiar with this as a type. Hebrews 11, to which I already referred, makes it clear that this is a type. That land of Canaan is called Israel, the land of the living, sometimes just the inheritance of God's people. It's God has chosen their inheritance for them. And it refers sometimes to the whole land, that word inheritance, and sometimes to a family's portion within that land. And the family's inheritance or portion was their place then in the kingdom, their portion in God's, among God's people, and in the heavenly land, or signified that. That land, that inheritance then is called a portion, a cup, a lot. These words are all found in the Psalms, and so when you run across them, you can know that those are references to Canaan and or to a specific inheritance of the people of a specific family. And these references then to the land include fields and houses and flocks and herds and prosperity and all these other ideas. When we talk about these things, fields and houses and flocks and herds and prosperity and that sort of thing, we should take that all as part of the inheritance of God's people, which was all symbolic of heaven. And this is all then, all this language pertains directly to our spiritual inheritance. Flocks and herds are really indirectly anyway, part of our indirect references to our spiritual inheritance in Christ. And so there's not promises of earthly prosperity in the Psalms. They're promises of heavenly prosperity in our Lord Jesus Christ. Another distinction to be very clear about, because when the Psalms speak of God's blessings on the land and all the good things that the people of God enjoyed in the land of Canaan, we should transfer that in our minds to the spiritual realm and talk about the spiritual blessings we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. The temple and the tabernacle are types, again, of the church, as well as of the physical body of Christ. Christ said to the leaders of the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up," referring to the temple of his body. So you have the temple and the tabernacle. And there are, again, many names for this: sanctuary, holy place, house of God, pavilion, secret place, courts of the Lord. These are all names for the temple or the tabernacle, or for the most holy place within the temple and tabernacle. And there are metaphorical names also for the temple and tabernacle: the shadow or covert of God's wings, a refuge. God is a refuge to the people of God. There was a direct reference, I think, to the temple as the place of their refuge, shelter, hiding place, presence of the Lord. These are all references ultimately for Israel to the temple and the tabernacle and the Lord's dwelling place among them. And of course, then with the temple and the tabernacle, all the things associated with it: the Ark of the Covenant, which stood in the most holy place, the cherubim, the angels who were over the mercy seat on that ark, the altars of burnt offering and of incense were symbolic of meeting places of God and his people, and of a table that God prepared for his people. Malachi 1 refers to the altar as a table where God feeds his people. So you have the idea of meeting with God in the altar, and you also have the idea of feeding, of having fellowship at his table. You have the table of showbread. You have the lampstand. These are symbols of the church within the tabernacle. The sacrifices, symbols of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The priesthood, the synagogue is related to the temple. The cloud of glory, which stood in the most holy place, whether a cloud of glory, of a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, the Shekinah, which was the revelation of the presence of God among them. All these things that are related then to the tabernacle also relate to the glory of God and the presence of God's people with him. There's a book written by Vern Poythress, a a professor, or used to be perhaps a professor at Westminster Seminary, The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses. And if you want a really thorough examination of the types and shadows, that book, which is a pretty large book, by the way, will go through that stuff for you. The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses. And we talked about Psalm 68 last week, but Psalm 68 mentions many of these types that we've been talking about so far. There are lots of them that are at least touched on, mentioned in passing in that psalm. And so Psalm 68 is one of those psalms that you really need to know the types and how to understand the types in order to understand the psalm. Then we have types that are directly of our Lord Jesus Christ as well. And of course, we have the persons we've talked about, Moses, Aaron, David, Solomon, Melchizedek in Psalm 110. These persons, we've talked about them before. As I said, we're not going to go into them again. But you have other types of our Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in the Psalms as well. The manna, for example, the bread from heaven that Jesus talks about in John chapter 6 is mentioned in Psalm 78, verses 23 to 25. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat and given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. And of course, that manna is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, and I am the bread that came down from heaven. Psalm 78 also mentions the water from the rock. Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. And in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, Christ is that water and that rock that followed Israel through the wilderness. Psalm 114 is another psalm that mentions that water. Christ is the water of life, and that water from the rock is a type then of Christ. The hyssop referred to in Psalm 51, verse 7, not itself a type of Christ, but it was used. David says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. And the idea of that is that hyssop was dipped in blood and then was used to sprinkle the people with blood, the people and other things as well with blood, as a ritual cleansing from the impurity of sin. And so that hyssop is, for David, a reference to those sprinklings with blood that cleanse from sin. And of course, that's his prayer in the last part of that Psalm 51. The first part is a confession of his sin. And the last part is a prayer to be cleansed from that sin. The sacrifices. There are many mentions of sacrifices throughout the Psalms. And of course, you have to be aware of the nature of these sacrifices. There are two general words in the Psalms for sacrifice, translated roughly speaking, sacrifice and offering, not always consistently, but one of them refers especially to bloody offerings, and the other one especially to the other offerings Israel brought, offerings like bread and grain and wine and oil and so on, non-bloody offerings. Psalm 40, verse 6 has both of these words in it. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened, burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. But you not only have the general references to the Psalms, you also have specific references to specific sacrifices. So there are the burnt offerings, Psalm 20, verse 3, or 40, verse 6. There are others as well. I won't go through them all. But the burnt offerings were especially, they were bloody offerings, so they were types of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. But they were especially offerings also in which the people dedicated themselves to God. I think that was the main idea, the idea that they gave themselves to God with all that he had given them. The sin offering is another one. We just pointed to Psalm 40, verse 6, which mentions the sin offering. Free will offerings. Psalm 54, verse 6, Psalm 110, verse 3, Psalm 119, verses 1 to 3. These are all references to free will offerings. And these offerings are not offerings required by the law, but offerings that were described by the law. When the people wanted to bring a voluntary offering of some sort, a free will offering, then God laid down certain rules that they had to follow for those free will offerings. And the Psalms sometimes mention those. Psalm 110, verse 3, in fact, says God's people are a free will offering to him. The offerings of incense, mentioned in Psalm 66, verse 15, and 141, verse 2, are typical of prayer, according to Revelation 8, verse 1. So you get all those different offerings. Two, as far as I can tell, are not mentioned. The trespass offering and the peace offering, or fellowship offering, it's sometimes called. I don't think there are any mentions of those in the Psalms, but all these other ones are found in the Psalms. And it's good to know something about those different offerings so that you understand what kinds of things the Psalms are have in mind. If it's a sin offering, obviously it's the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it's a burnt offering, it may well be the idea of dedication as well as the idea of atonement. If it's an incense offering, the idea is certainly prayer. If it's a free will offering, it's an offering not required by the law, but freely offered in gratitude to God for something he has done. Then you get references as well to all the animals that were part of these sacrifices, bulls and goats and rams and oxen and sheep and so on. These are all mentioned at various places in the Psalms. And those animals were, of course, themselves types of our Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood. With regard to those sacrifices, then, our Lord has, of course, finished all the bloody and all the ceremonial sacrifices by the one offering of himself. And we continue to offer these sacrifices, but non-bloody sacrifices. We offer ourselves, Romans 12. We offer our gifts, our service, our money, our labor on behalf of others in the church, and so on. These are offerings made to God. Our praise is another one. Hosea 14, verse 2, though again our translation, the New King James, doesn't translate it that way, but Hebrews 14, verse 2, if you look it up in the King James, talks about the calves of our lips. The calves of our lips. Our praises are the offering of our calves in the New Testament. And so when you talk about these sacrifices and all this worship in the Old Testament, this ceremonial worship in the Old Testament, it has its corresponding elements in the New Testament. And we should be aware of that as we're using the Psalms. We need then to be better, have better familiarity with these things so that we understand the Psalms better and think about how these various typical things in the Old Testament transfer into New Testament realities as Jesus fulfilled the law. Okay, anything on the types? All right. I think I'm going to take one more session next week, God willing. And I'm going to depart a little bit from Christ in the Psalms, and I'm going to talk about a little bit different thing about maybe I could put it this way, that it's about us in the Psalms and what we are doing in the Psalms as we sing. I think there's some useful things to be said in that regard that will help us also in understanding and singing the Psalms and making use of them in our devotions and in our private worship or family worship. But this brings to a conclusion then our study of Christ in the Psalms. We've looked at, I think, if you look at a dogmatics book on the doctrine of Christ, sometimes you'll find that the doctrine of Christ is divided into four parts: his names, his natures, his offices, and his states. And we've looked at all of those in the Psalms, that the whole doctrine of Christ, in other words, appears in the Psalms. And from another perspective, we see him in different ways. We have prophecies of him, Psalm 22, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, the Psalms which we're accustomed to calling messianic Psalms. I don't like that terminology because I think all the Psalms are messianic, but they are special in that, in the sense that they're prophetic Psalms. But we see in the Psalms also his prayers and his praise and his words to us, his words to the nations, his words to his Father, and so on. We see him presented to us in the types, as we've just seen. We've seen his descriptions of his life, of his sufferings, and of his glory. We see all the different aspects of the work and life and person of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalms. It's all there for us, if only we have the eyes to see. The Psalms are an exceedingly rich, to my mind, an exceedingly rich resource for the church in its praise of God and in its celebration of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, and have a great deal to teach us about Christ himself and about his life and work. Okay. So next time, a kind of postlude, I guess, to the study that takes a little different tack with the Psalms, and then we'll go on to something else. I think First Corinthians. Anyone want to say anything or ask any questions by way of conclusion?
I'm thankful we have all of God's word, but if we could have just one out of the 66 books, we live somewhere and they said, we're taking everything away from you except one. Pick one. I think it'd be the Psalms.
Yeah. I think it would be for me anyway.
For me, I found it very valuable to be able to, look at the Psalms differently in light of the presence of Christ in them and how it re relates to the New Testament.
Good. Anyone else? Okay. Then, Sam Waltman, would you close with prayer for us?
Our God, we're so thankful for your word and for the Psalms and for all that we've studied here and also for Ken and his preparation and devotion to what you've given him. And we just pray as we continue with this that we'll now be better students of your word. It's a challenge to us to go back and take them one by one and now that we have a little better understanding and structure and doctrine that's presented, that we'll feed off of them more often, and that you'll show us your way, your will, who you are, and who we are to be through all of that. So we give you our lives and what you have to say to us continually as we go through the Psalms and on to another study. Thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Let's see. Recording. Stop the recording a minute.